Welcome. You know, as I look around the room, I've got family here this morning. My cousin and his wife are here. My wife is here. My mom and my aunt are here. They've known me longer than anybody. And then there's a lot of others of you in the room that I've known for years and years and years. But there's also a number of you in the room that I barely know. Maybe even haven't met yet, but we've had a chance to say hi, but not gotten a chance to know each other. So I thought I'd take just a couple of minutes and tell you who I am and how I came to know the Lord. Those of you who have been here for a while have heard some of this stuff before, maybe from the last time that I got roped into, that I had the opportunity to come and share. So I actually grew up in church. I was one of those people who, my family, from the time that I can remember, we had the matriarch of our family was my Grandma Myrtle. And Grandma Myrtle was a Bible-believing fireball. She, from the earliest time that I can remember, she was a cook at a Bible college over in Selah. She was the one who gathered the whole family together. She was the one who called us to prayer. She prayed constantly. Her stack of Bibles all had millions of little tags and stuck and notes and everything all in them from all over the place. And one of my, right up until the point in time in her life where we would watch Grandma back her Chevy Caprice out onto Ocean Beach Highway, and we would all just cover our eyes because she would never look. She would just back right out into the middle of Ocean Beach Highway, throw that thing in gear, the engine would roar, tires would squeal, and off she'd be going to church. We'd know she was on her way to church, and we would all just pray that she would make it there without sending anybody else on ahead of her to heaven. Anyway, an amazing gal. But my parents wound up taking my brothers and sisters and I to church regularly. I grew up coming up through the nursery and right on through all my whole life. I've gone to church from the nursery right up through Sunday school and right on. And actually, I actually got baptized twice. Once as a child, just like these kids that were up here today. And then once again on the day that my wife and I got married, we got baptized together. My dad, he was, in my eyes, he was a hero. He was one of the good guys. He was a Colorado cowboy. He took us all to church. He was a deputy sheriff, eventually became the sheriff of Calhous County and served. And so as far as I was concerned, he was one of those guys with a white hat. You know, he was always a good guy. My mom was always there taking care of us, bringing us along, showing us what we were supposed to do. And basically, I grew up as a good boy. I mean, I didn't get in trouble, very rarely. I was the oldest child, so like many oldest children, I tend to be fairly responsible. Got almost straight A's. Most of my friends were from church, people that I were going to church with. So I grew up knowing that I was loved by my family and by God. And I grew up wanting to live up to that expectation. I wanted to do things that were pleasing to God. I wanted to do things that would make my family proud of me. I'd memorized John 3:16 in nursery school, in Sunday school. You know, I knew that he loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me. And I believed it. I grew up, like I said, got baptized twice, got married, went to work for the Kelso Police Department, worked there for 35 years, during which time my wife and I had three daughters. We were active in the church, became home group leaders, sang on the worship team, did a bunch of stuff like that, so all is good. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The trouble was, I knew me. I knew my thoughts and my motivations. I knew my weaknesses and my sinful nature, and I was so aware of that. My pride, my little lies to make people think that I was a good person, just like everybody thought that I was. But I knew about the darkness that was in me, and it was just like a stain. I knew from everything that I had been taught that God hates sin, and right there it was in me. Even though I knew in my head and even in my heart that God loved me, my spirit had not yet responded to what the Word says are three truths about me and about you, by the way. First of all, God does hate sin. Secondly, we are all born full of it. And thirdly, when we become believers, our sins are forgiven. It's amazing. But that voice in my head kept saying, yeah, my sins may be forgiven, but I still see them. And then one day God said, I don't. That revelation actually came to me on a sunny day when I was off work and I was helping my wife around the house. Kids were all playing, sunny day, door standing wide open. She was busy doing something with the kids, and I was working on some little project. I don't remember what I had something in my hands, but I was walking through the house, and my wife was actually playing a teaching tape, a cassette tape, by Kenneth Copeland on a little boom box that we had. And he was talking about the fact that when God looks at a believer, his child, he sees Jesus. And he was teaching from Isaiah 61, verse 10. In the NIV it says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me in the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. That robe of righteousness, Jesus' robe of righteousness, that he places on us when we become believers is the way that Jesus sees us. It's more than a garment, it's a mantle. It has an authority about it. It affects your identity. When you put that on, you're not seen the same way because you are seen standing in this robe. By all forces of the spiritual, by the way, not just by God. But when you have that robe on, you have that mantle on you. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son when he came home and the father ran out to him? One of the first things he did was he said, you know, kill the fatted calf, we're going to have a big party, bring the rings and put on his fingers, and bring the robe and cover him. He'd been hanging out with a pigsty. He still stunk underneath. He was still dirty. He still needed, but that was not the way the father saw him. He covered that with that robe of righteousness. And that's the way he presented him back to the family and everyone there that was to see him. When they saw him, he was covered in that robe. And as far as the father was concerned, that's who he was. That moment really changed everything in my relationship with God. I remember the scripture in Psalm 103 that says, farther than a sunrise to a sunset, that's how far you've removed our guilt from us. Remembered in Micah, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And I remembered an illustration from a book called Grace Awakening by Charles Swindoll. He used an example, and he said, living in God's grace is like standing in a stream up to your neck. And he said, our human nature, our sinful human nature, it just oozes sin. It's kind of like your body oozes perspiration. But the moment that that happens, his grace is constantly, it's washing over you. It's continually washing over you. It's not something you have to do anything to make this happen. When you are walking in his ways and when he is covering you, when you become his child and a believer, that is a constant washing that takes place even without your asking, oftentimes without your even knowing. And it's an amazing thing. And the realization of that and the acceptance of that, when that became real to me, I no longer felt like my sins crippled or disqualified me from walking as a child of God and in that freedom. He actually had a little note here. We used to sing a song back in the Shekinah days. I remember we haven't sung it here very much, but it says, I am covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me. What a joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me so and gives to me my Jesus. For when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. So, with that little introduction, let me begin. A little over a month ago, Jeff came and shared with us that he really felt like he would benefit from some time away from his responsibilities here at Evangel, and there were three purposes for that. He needed to rest. He'd been caring for his grandparents and or grandmother and his parents, both of which passed away within this last year. It's just been a rough time for him, so he needed rest. He felt like he needed to recover, which means basically he needed to be strengthened, basically. Engage in some healthy activities and try and regain the strength that he needs and to be refreshed. He also wanted to hear some fresh teaching and have some opportunities to do some things like that. So he pops off this little schedule, sends it out to us, and it's got on here for the next 6 weeks, six different speakers to teach out of a study of Romans chapter 8. So I get my copy. And first of all, I'm the first one on the list. Great. But I see on here that I have verses 1 through 4 he wanted me to cover. And I'm thinking, only 4 verses? Sweet. And I look down here, and the other guy's got more verses to cover than me. So that's a good deal. That's all right. So I open it up, and I go to verse 1. Of chapter 8 of Romans, and the first word in it is therefore. Right, okay, so I can see where this is going. This is not going to start in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, because there obviously had been a bunch of stuff he'd been talking about before he ever got to that therefore, which is some kind of a conclusion or some kind of a, in other words, all this other stuff I've been telling you is kind of like this. So I'm thinking, And who knows? You know, who knew? Romans is 16 chapters long. He drops me right smack dab in the middle of this with the word therefore. By the way, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus, who live not after the dictates of the flesh, but after the dictates of the Spirit. So, I'm thinking, okay, I got that. I got this, you know. See paragraph above versus robe of righteousness. Okay. But anyway, there's still that therefore piece. So the therefore, when you start looking, obviously, at the first half of the book of Romans, Paul's discussing the inward struggle in his life between his flesh and his human nature and his desire to do things pleasing to God. And He explains that there are two laws that are at work in us at the same time. The law of the spirit of sin and death, and the spirit of life. I'm thinking, okay, that's easy. All we need to do now is just define the law of the spirit of sin and death. So we have to go back just a little bit further to understand that. Yeah, like to the garden. Broken relationship between man and God based on unbelief. They believed a lie. You know, that Satan came to them and said, God told you you would die if you ate this? You'll die. You know, so Adam and Eve, they believed a lie instead of God's truth, and they passed that sin on to all of us. God created us for relationship, but He's holy and we're not. So now we got a big problem. Earlier In Romans, Paul says in chapter 1, God's holy wrath and indignation are revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their wickedness repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative. And as a result, in verse 24, God gave them up, abandoned them to the degrading power of sin because they exchanged the truth for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Chapter 3, all men, Jews and Greeks, are under sin, held down by and subject to its power and control. None is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of God's honor and glory. So God says, I want to be in relationship with you. This is going to happen, this relationship piece, but you have to become holy. Here are my laws. Here are the laws that are intended to help bring you back into a place where you're in relationship with me. That those first 10 commandments from Moses, eventually ballooning into hundreds of Levitical laws and observances and fasts and prohibitions and requirements. Don't be mistaken, though. The real function of the law is to make men recognize and be conscious of sin. The law is holy, and each commandment is holy and just and good. The law was necessary and good, but it was applied to living, breathing humans born into sin. So could obedience to the law please God? Yes. Could any living, breathing human born into sin do that perfectly? No. Sin takes God's laws that were intended to reveal sin in our lives and uses them as weapons to destroy us. I'm going to read from chapter 7, verse 8. It's the Amplified, so it's a little wordy, but you'll get the picture. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment or the law to express itself, got a hold of me and stimulated all kinds of forbidden desires. For without the law, sin is dead. The sense of it is inactive and a lifeless thing. So if you don't know anything about the law, the things you're doing, they're just out there. You don't really realize how offensive they are to God. Once I was alive, but quite apart from and unconscious of the law, but when the commandment came, sin lived again and I died. I was sentenced by the law to death. As soon as I found out that what things I was doing were contrary to God's laws, there I go. I'm on the path to death at that point. And the very legal ordinance, which was designed and intended to bring life, actually proved to me death. For sin, seizing the opportunity and getting a hold of me by taking its incentive from the commandment, entrapped and cheated me and used it as a weapon. And using it as a weapon killed me. And we cooperated. Remember I read from Romans 1:8, ungodly men repress and hinder the truth. The truth, and make it inoperative. In order to believe a lie, you have to suppress the truth. Now, none of this comes as a surprise to any of us. We all recognize to one degree or another the reality of sin's hold on us. We once were alive to the law of sin and death because we were born as sinners, and Satan used God's righteous and just laws to condemn and convict us. It's as true today as it ever was that all of God's laws and requirements must be met and fulfilled perfectly before we can approach God in His holiness, His majesty, and His glory. But chapter 5, verse 6, while we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves, at the fitting time, Christ died in behalf of the ungodly, for the ungodly. God clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That word believes, you know, we're pretty familiar with that. Everybody's heard it. There's an understanding of that. Believing in him, it means trusting in, it means clinging to, adhering to, sticking to, relying on Jesus. The Amplified says that word, says, to everyone who believes with a personal trust and a confident surrender and firm reliance. Personal trust, confident surrender, and firm reliance. When Jesus gave his life on the cross for us, it was to, once and for all, satisfy entirely, completely, and perfectly the totality of the holy, just, and good law as established by God, and to kill the power of the law as perverted by Satan to condemn us, convict us, and sentence us to death. Jesus condemned sin in his own fleshly body. The word says he subdued it, he overcame it, he offered it as a sacrifice to be killed. He became sin, all of our sins, so wicked and unholy that the loving Father had to turn away. And there on that cross, the power of sin and death died. For anyone who has accepted this Jesus as their Savior, who believes in, trusts in, relies upon, clings to him, the power of sin and death in you is dead. Paul was writing this to the believers, and to the Jews and new believers in Rome. And he said, you know, he says, do you know, brethren, I'm speaking to you who are acquainted with the law, legal claims have power over a person only for so long as they're alive. If a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if he dies, she's loosed from the law concerning her husband. Now, she'll be held as an adulteress if she unites herself to another man while her husband lives, but if her husband dies, the marriage law no longer is binding on her. She's free from that law, and if she unites herself to another man, she is not an adulteress. So to a believer, the law is like a dead first husband. You know, you're no longer bound to it. Don't go back to it. And don't expect others to go there either. Let's go ahead, and this is probably a good place to pick up the other three verses. We just did the one. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Jesus Christ, the law of our new being, has freed me from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do, its power being weakened by the flesh, that is, the entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit, sending his own Son in the guise of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh, subdued, overcame, deprived it of its power over all who accept that sacrifice. And verse 4, so that the righteous and just requirement of the law might be fully met in us who live and move not in the ways of the flesh, but in the ways of the Spirit. Our lives governed not by the standards and according to the dictates of the flesh, but according to the, but controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, in light of all this, how then are we to live? Dead to sin. The law's requirements fully met in us who no longer live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The message says, as we simply embrace what the Spirit is doing in us. The Passion Translation says, we are free to live, not according to our flesh, but by the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. And this is my favorite part. Living in his freedom, his grace, his favor. You know, there's a There's a little verse back in chapter 2 that talks about God doesn't show favors. He has no partiality. He's, you know, it's just, there's all men are alike as far as he's concerned. That's talking about salvation. What that's talking about in that sentence that says he doesn't show favorites, that's because in order to get into heaven, there's only one way to do that. You have to accept the sacrifice from Jesus. You can't be good enough on your own and not accept Jesus to get into heaven. And you can't be bad enough and accept Jesus's blood on the cross and his salvation for you, accepting him as Savior, and not get into heaven. There's only one way for that to happen. God shows no partiality there. But that's not true of his kids. Let me when God's talking about his kids, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not one of all, not one of all his benefits, who forgives every one of your iniquities, who heals each one of your diseases. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy and loving kindness. He will not always chide or be contending, neither will he keep his anger forever or hold a grudge. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great are his mercy and loving kindness towards those who reverently and worshipfully fear him. As far as from the east is to the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father loves and pities his children, so the Lord loves and pities those who fear him with reverence, worship, and awe." He goes on, "But the mercy and loving kindness of the Lord are from everlasting to everlasting upon those who reverently and worshipfully fear him, and his righteousness is to children's children." Psalm 103. When it comes to his kids, God's got his hand, his thumb on the scale. He's pushing down on your, he's on your side. God is for you. You know, who can tell me, when everybody says, you know, okay, what's the definition of grace? A little two-word definition of grace. What is it? Unmerited favor, right? Unmerited favor, everybody heard that? This is the definition of grace, unmerited favor. And we talk about the unmerited part a lot. We don't deserve it, we didn't earn it, we deserve punishment, all of which is true. We don't talk about the favor part of it. The favor part, you know, in Ephesians 1 through 4, or 1-4, he talks about how, you know, got it right here. Even as in his love he chose us, he actually picked us out for himself as his own in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and set apart for him and blameless in his sight, even above reproach before him in love. Does that describe the way you feel about yourself? God not only chose you, it was before the foundation of the world. He set us apart for him, blameless in his sight, even above reproach before him in love. He foreordained us to be adopted as his own children through Jesus Christ in accordance with the purpose of his will, because it pleased him and it was his kind intent, so that we might be to the praise and the commendation of his glorious grace and favor, which he so freely bestowed on us in the beloved. He chose us. He adopted us. He forgave us. Sometimes when good thing or bad things happen to good people, including us, you know, people say, "Well, how are you holding up? How are you doing?" "I'm doing pretty good under the circumstances." The bottom line is, you don't have to live under the circumstances. God is for you. The trials and the tragedies and the struggles of this life are real. People die. People get horrible diagnoses, accidents. They're victimized. But we have a choice. We can cry out to God in our disappointment, fear, and weakness. He's faithful to hear. He's faithful to come alongside us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to heal us, to lighten our burden. He shows us his favor. The answered prayer, the check in the mail when the bill is due, the smile from somebody when we need it most. And His grace empowers us to do things far beyond our fleshly nature. To forgive. To not take offense. To give to those in need. To offer the smile or the word of encouragement. We become empowered by the Spirit to tithe gladly, to serve humbly, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that His rod and His staff guide and protect me. You know, I spent 35 years as a police officer, and a large part of that time out on patrol. And from the very first day that I was there, I started training, and I got a lot of training over those years. I got, you know, I had my badge, I had my gun, or guns. I had a bulletproof vest, but I still went into some very scary situations. But the confidence that I gained from those experiences wasn't because of my badge and my gun and my bulletproof vest, as much as at least not in comparison, to the realization that as a believer, you carry the Spirit of the living God with you everywhere you go. My wife, Jeannie, I have her permission to share this, but over time, she's shared with anxiety issues. And there's a lot of places where she would go where she just didn't feel comfortable. Big stores, airports, anywhere that there were large crowds of people around, she would just get anxious, and she would just feel like that it was an oppressive place or a hard place for her to be. And when we talked about that, I'm like, I don't usually feel that way. You know, I mean, usually when I go places, and by the way, neither does she, not to the extent that she did in the past, bless God. But I'm like, I don't feel that way necessarily. I kind of feel like that when I go places, let me just continue on here. Learning to trust in that bubble of grace for protection leads to a covering, and not only a covering for you, but an extension of God's grace to your surroundings. Wherever you go, you bring Jesus with you. The atmosphere around you adapts to the Jesus in you. You can bring peace into a room because the Prince of Peace lives in you. You can bring courage into a room because the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is inside you. You can bring healing because the Great Physician is inside you. You can bring wisdom because the one with the answers to all of life's mysteries abides in you, and you can trust Him. Finally, that robe was called a robe of righteousness. Don't be afraid to wear it because the term seems beyond you. Most of you, if I just ask you the question, do you feel righteous? Are you actually righteous? Are you a righteous person? Before God, are you a righteous person? And I think a lot of people, if they thought through it long enough, they'd kind of be able to come to that place where they could kind of understand the concept. But for the most part, a lot of people, I think, would say, yeah, not so much. I don't think that's not really the way I would just describe myself. It's the way I describe myself. Not because of anything that's in me, in my fleshly human nature, but because of the Jesus that lives in me. Don't be afraid to wear that robe just because the term seems beyond you. It is, except when you're living by the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. I would just encourage you to practice the presence of God within you, in you. Let the living Spirit of God free you to walk in righteousness. When those familiar everyday temptations pop up in your life, immediately make a choice to break that old pattern of thought, taking it captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Do the same with your fears and your anxieties. Do these things because they are righteous and because they're pleasing to God. Treat people with kindness and generosity. Stop and consider before you respond to something that offends you. Quickly forgive and move on. Remember, you don't have to attend every argument you're invited to. Let the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let these fruits become the description of how you live out your day, honoring Jesus and believing in him. Father God, I just thank you for this time that we've had together. I just pray that as we all go from here today, that we would be so much more aware of the Jesus that actually lives in us, the one that's going to walk out the door with us, get in our cars, and go do whatever is next on the agenda for today. We're not going from church. We are taking the living Spirit of God with us everywhere we go. It's going to affect not only all the choices that we make, the things that we think about, the choices that, or the decisions that we make, and the places we go, and the things that we do, but it has the potential to affect the atmosphere all around us. Your power can do that, and we're thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.